bow in prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, we just thank you so much again for the word of God. And Lord, even as I was reading yesterday in the book of 1 Corinthians, Lord, things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that you have prepared for those that love you. But to us, you have revealed them through your Holy Spirit. For the things of the word of God are spiritually appraised. God, we realize that through our natural senses, we can't understand your word. We can't understand the big truths, the spiritual truths of life. But Lord, Holy Spirit, you have been sent to guide us into all truth, to illuminate our eyes and our hearts so that we can understand the truths of the word of God. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to teach us today. Would you help us to see what God wants us to see today? We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In his book, 12 Things That You Need to Know About Salvation, the author, Max Anders, starts off with a story. He writes, imagine the scene in Tombstone, Arizona territory in 1882. Jake Slade was in jail for stealing $10,000 worth of silver ore from the Silver Lady Mine. According to the law, Jake was guilty. According to Jake, he was innocent. Oh yes, he had taken the ore, but he did not consider it stealing. The man who owned the mine, Bill Mallory, had cheated Jake out of that much money and more in the past. Jake had worked for him, risked his life for him, and Bill was to have rewarded him with stock in the mine. He didn't. Now, in Jake's mind, he was only getting what belonged to him. But he got caught, and he was waiting in jail for the territorial judge to come by next month to try the case. In the meantime, Bill Mallory was not taking any chances. He did not want Jake's claim to stock in the silver mine to be brought up in court. There were those who had heard Bill promise Jake the silver stock for a price. They were keeping their mouths shut for now. But Mallory didn't know what would happen if they were put under oath and threatened with perjury. So, Mallory concocted a scheme. He paid Slim Wilson, a casual friend of Jake's, to pay Jake a visit in jail and trick him into thinking that he was going to break Jake out of jail. He paid the sheriff to let it happen, but to be ready for Jake's escape. Listen, hissed Slim in Jake's ear. I was just over at the Silver Slipper Saloon, and I heard that Bill Mallory has paid off the judge. He's going to throw the book at you. They're saying you're going to go to prison for 10 years for stealing that silver. Why, that dirty, low-down snake in the grass, Jake growled. You can say that again, sympathized Slim. Jake stared at the floor as the news began to sink in. Suddenly, he looked up at his messenger. What am I going to do, Slim? I can't go to jail for 10 years. I'll be an old man by the time I get out. Well, I don't know, Jake. Looks like you're in a heap of trouble. How about I get a couple of the boys to help me? I'll get your horse, and tonight after the sheriff goes to sleep, we'll tie some ropes around the bars of them window there and pull those bars out. You jump out, get on your horse, and ride west. Us boys can hightail it out east, out of town east, and go home, and our wives will say we've been there all night. I think it'll work. Okay, said Jake, let's do it. I'll see you tonight about midnight. And Slim, thanks. You're a real friend. That night, Slim and the boys busted Jake out of jail. Everything went according to plan, Jake thought. Except that when he got on his horse and he started, came around the corner, galloping, heading west out of town, the sheriff stepped out of the shadows and shot him dead. At sunup the next morning, they put him 6 feet under on Boot Hill. The author goes on. The very avenue that Jake thought would save him was the avenue that killed him. It was a great deception, planned ahead of time and foisted on Jake. Essentially, Jake was dead the moment he believed the lie. And so it is with humanity. Most people do not believe that they will die and go to hell. They think that something will save them. They think that either there is no hell, or there is no God, or that a loving God would never send them to hell, or that their good works will outweigh their bad and somehow they'll make it. But they are all lies, deceptions of the devil. And in reality, we are doomed the moment we believe the lie. Like Jake, all we have to do is round the corner of life with our last heartbeat, and the devil steps out of the shadows and shoots us dead. Wow. Last week began a series of messages entitled So Great a Salvation. And we saw last week that mankind, apart from Jesus Christ, is lost. Hopelessly and helplessly lost. Separated from God. And if man persists in that state and dies, he will be eternally separated from God. Lost forever and ever and ever and ever. This morning, I would like to look at how did man get in this predicament? If God created us to be in a loving relationship with him, a relationship where we would enjoy God and honor and bring glory to God, and God would love us and bless us. What happened? What messed it all up? What is the problem? And that's the first point. What is the problem? And the problem is sin. The problem is sin. When God created man, he gave man a free will. He gave us a free will that man could use to choose. I thought we might be getting a call from somewhere. Man could choose to enter into a love relationship with God. And as I commented last week, To have a love relationship with another person, there has to be the ability to choose. You have to have a free will. That is a part of the imago Dei, the image of God, that we could choose. God did not create us as a mechanical robot that would have to mechanically love and obey God. God didn't make us like that, make man like that. And the first man, Adam, chose to disobey God and fell into sin and was separated from his creator. God is so holy that he cannot be in relationship with sinful man. He can't do that. How can two walk together except they be agreed, except there be an agreement? And God is holy and man is sinful. And the fall of man is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3, it talks about how man came into sin. Romans 5:12 summarizes it. It says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Sin entered into the human race like a virulent disease. And because of sin, mankind is lost. And you know what, folks? You don't hear too much about sin today, especially from the American pulpit. It's not popular to preach on sin. Generally, people want to go to church to feel good. Generally, people want to go to church to be told, you know, you're not that bad. You know, let's build each other up. I remember an interview that was done with Ted Haggard. You remember he was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals that was caught soliciting sex on the internet. But this was before that time. He had a huge church out in Colorado. Thousands of people. I think the church was, I believe it was over 10,000. One of the largest churches in the United States. And there was, I believe it was 2020 that went to interview him. And the man that was interviewing Ted Haggard said this. He said, Pastor Haggard, I've been here for a number of weeks, and there's something I've never heard anything about in your church. I've never heard the mention of sin. I've never heard anything about sin. And again, I will never forget watching that interview because how he responded. He said, we don't talk about that in our church. We focus on grace. And I'll tell you, folks, what came into my mind was, you can't even begin to appreciate grace until you know about sin. Amen. We can't begin to understand what God's done for us until we understand how messed up we are. And I don't want to ruin your day. But I'm going to tell you what. There was a book that came out when I was in college. Well, yeah, it was, I have to admit, back in the 60s. And the title of that book was, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And I thought, I always thought, man, some Christians should write a book in response, a biblical response. I'm not okay, and you're even worse. Because it's the truth. It's the truth. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you knew me the way I know me, you wouldn't want to listen to my sermons. But if I knew you the way you know you, I wouldn't want to preach to you anyhow. And the Bible says, the problem is sin. Sin. Now, what is this? What is sin? What is sin? Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 32. And I quoted these verses during the scripture praise time, but Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Because the Bible uses a number of different words for sin, and they give us word pictures of what sin really is. And in Psalm 32 in verses 1 and 2, we have actually three words in the original Hebrew that are used to describe sin. The psalmist writes, David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit." Three words: transgression, sin, and iniquity. First of all, transgression. The word transgression here means to go beyond what is good and proper, to cross the line, to trespass. You all know what it is to trespass. There's a sign, no trespassing. No trespassing. You're not to go beyond that limit. In the Old Testament, this word signifies to revolt, to refuse rightful authority. God gave Adam and Eve a boundary. A boundary. You can eat of any tree in the garden, except one tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, because the day you eat of it, you're going to die. You're surely die. You will die dying. He gave them a boundary. And you know what they did? They stepped over the boundary. They knew what was right. They knew what God wanted. We know what you want. We're not going to do it. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's sin. That's sin. When we know what God wants, and when we revolt against his rightful authority, that's transgression. This word sin in verse 1, whose sin is covered. It's a very interesting word. It means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. In fact, it's used over in Judges 20, verse 16. Very interesting. It describes there the men of Benjamin. There were 700 men, left-handed, who could sling a stone and not miss. They could hit it. The word miss there is the word for sin. Some of you are shooters. I guess you'd call shooters, like to shoot weapons. I remember I went up to Washington Island and crossed over to that island on a ferry boat to go over and preach at the Evangelical Free Church on that island. And we came up before I just got on the island. They met me. They took me to this house. And I'm coming up to the house and get out of the car, go to walk in the house, and I hear boom, boom, boom. I thought, oh my, what's going on? Well, here they were. This was Washington Island. They were out in the back porch shooting off their back porch. They had cans, tin cans up, and they were shooting tin cans. He said, I walked in, and this guy pushes a pistol, I don't know what kind it was, at me and says, here, you want to shoot? I said, yeah, I guess, you know. And so, you know, Scott, I looked on, and I got that, and I was, boom, boom, boom. And I missed every time. I couldn't hit one of those tin cans for nothing. I'm sure it's close, but I missed. Do you know what? Even when we try to do right in our lives, we miss. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all missed. We've all missed. And then there's this word iniquity. Iniquity. To whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And David uses all three of these terms. In Psalm 51:2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In the Old Testament, the root of this, very interesting, the root of this word means nothingness. And it's a course of conduct that will prove unprofitable, striving after the wind, striving after things that are putting things before God is iniquity. I thought about this. I thought about the revivalist preacher, Leonard Ravenwood, who was an English revivalist. He just went to be with the Lord in the last couple of years. But he said, you in America have your king and your queen. Your king is sports and your queen is entertainment. You put them before God. That's iniquity. Anything we put before God. In the New Testament, this word means deliberately choosing to do wrong, premeditated disobedience. What is sin? Well, the Bible tells us what sin is. It gives us those pictures, but you can put these verses down. What is sin? How does the Bible describe it or define it? 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's lawlessness. It's breaking the law. The law says you go 65 miles an hour, and you always do. And we go 75 miles an hour. Or you know what? They're not going to stop me if I go 70. Lawlessness. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. James 4:17, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do you hear that? What kind of sin is that? Sin of omission. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. You know you should pray and you don't pray, that's sin. You know you should witness and you don't do it, that's sin. If you know you should forgive and you don't do it, that's sin. If we know what's right to do and don't do it, that's sin. Romans 14:23, but to he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. You know, I know some people that they're Christians. They engage in some questionable activity. I won't go into them. You know. And they say, well, you know what? There's nothing in the Bible about that. I think I can do that. Can you do it in faith? Let me put it this way. If Jesus were sitting right beside you, would you do that? Oh, no, not if Jesus wasn't it. It's sin. Whatever I can't do from faith is sin. And then rebellion is sin. Luke 15:18, the prodigal son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. It's lawlessness. It's unrighteousness. It's failing to do the things I know I should do and I don't do them. It's anything I can't do in faith. It's rebelling against God, against heaven. That's how the Bible defines sin. The Westminster Confession says, sin is any want of conformity to the law of God or transgression of. I'm going to give you the official definition of sin. This is Pastor Les's definition. Sin is anything that is contrary to the nature of God, the law of God, or the will of God. Because the law of God is a reflection of the character of God. That's why it says the law is holy, righteous, and good. Because God is holy, righteous, and good. So when I sin, it is anything against or contrary to his nature, contrary to his law, or contrary to his will for my life. If God says, you know, Les, I want you to do this. And I say, no, I don't think I want to do that. That's sin. How bad's the problem? Folks, it's pretty bad. The extent of the problem. We have all been affected. Again, we know this verse. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. All of us. Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. All sin. Folks, we're all in the same boat. It's important we realize this. I was teaching a Bible study down at the county jail. I'll never forget that day. Because there I was standing up in a group, in front of a group, doesn't look too much different than this group. Different colored clothes. But there were murderers. There were rapists. There were thieves. And I'll never forget, because God, along the way, along my journey, He's spoken to me on several occasions where I know I could hear the voice of the Lord in my heart. And this is what He said. As I taught that Bible study, He said, Les, if it was not for my grace, you would be sitting out there in an orange jumpsuit, and one of those men would be up teaching the Bible study. Folks, we are no better than anybody else. Christian, I think we forget it sometimes. Sometimes we get the attitude, you know, I'm kind of better. The only difference between you and me and the worst sinner is the grace of God. Now that's the extent. When does it start? When does it begin? It begins, here's the question. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're a sinner? That's kind of like asking, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, that's been settled. Art Linkletter asked a little boy. He said, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Little boy, that's easy, the chicken. Art Linkletter said, well, how do you know that? How do you know that? He said, because God don't lay no eggs. Boy, smart little boy. Smart little boy. But you know what? We're born sinners. It's right from the get-go. It's not from birth. It's from conception. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And what that means is not the act of a physical act of conception. What it means is that from conception, the principle of sin was passed on. From the moment of conception, sin was present. And you know what just shows in life, doesn't it? You don't have to teach a little child to sin. You don't. I know you parents, my little child, and he or she's so wonderful, and you don't have to teach them to sin. They come and they have cookie crumbs all around their mouth. Did you take that cookie? No, I didn't do it. Now, who taught him to sin? Was it you or your spouse? Nobody taught them to sin. That was right there. And again, I love the illustration, but you put a little child in a room full of toys and say, you can have any toy in the whole room, but don't touch the toy in the middle of the garden. The middle of the room. And you watch. And that little child will be drawn to that one toy you tell them not to touch. It's here. We're born with it. We're born with a bent to sin. Your child is a chip off the block. It's passed on at the moment of conception. And what's the depth of the problem? Referring to the depth of the problem, theologians say that we are totally depraved. And what does that mean? That doesn't mean we are as bad as we can be. That's not what that means. But what it does mean is that the principle of sin has permeated the totality of our person. A man's whole being, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions, has been infected with sin. Because of this, we sin in thought, word, deed, omission, commission, disposition. We sin in all those ways. Ray Pritchard, in his book, An Anchor for the Soul, wrote a little piece entitled, If Sin Were Blue. If Sin Were Blue. He says, how bad is the problem? Here's the bottom line. Sin has infected every part of your being, your mind, your emotions, your will, your intellect, your moral reasoning, your decision making, your words, and your deeds. No part of your life is exempt from the debilitating effects of sin. As someone has said, if sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Part would be dark blue. Part would be sky blue. Part would be light blue. But every part would be blue, one shade or another. Total depravity. Lost in sin. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. What is the effect of this whole thing? What's the effect of this whole thing of sin? Let me read verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What effects did sin have in our lives? Number one, a person outside of Christ is dead. We were dead. We were separated from God, walking around as a spiritual zombie. A person may have religion, but they have no relationship. They may go to church, but they have no connection with God. They are spiritually severed, dead in trespasses and sins. Second of all, they're deluded. He's deluded. It deludes us. It says here, walking according to the course of this world. People outside of Christ get their cues from the world, not from the Word of God. They believe things like, you only go around once, so get all the gusto. He who dies with the most toys wins. And it never comes to them. It never occurs to them that he who dies with the most toys is dead. Never occurs to them. They're deluded. Eat, drink, and be merry. But they forget the last part of that. What's the last part? Tomorrow you die. You die. And they're deluded. They're walking according to the course of this world because they've been deceived. Deceived. They're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan has deceived the person who is outside of Christ. He's the god of this world. He's lying. And they believe the lie. Linda, my wife, was sharing with me yesterday that she heard Pastor Charles Swindoll on the radio last week. Maybe you heard, some of you heard this. But he said he was really excited because he was preaching, but he was studying the word, and he had been preaching. I don't know if he's been preaching like over 50 years. And he said, something new came to me. I mean, it was a kind of a new insight of how Satan deceives. And he said this. He said that Satan is out to deceive the true Christian to believe that they're not saved. He wants to work in a really a true Christian, and you're not saved. You're not saved. You know, you can't be saved because he steals your joy. But in a non-believer, he is out to get you to believe that you are saved. Think about that. Trying to work in the Christian's life, you're not saved when you really are saved. Trying to work in the life of a non-believer, saying, you're saved. Because you know what? If you think you're saved, when you're lost, you'll never get found. You'll never come to Christ. Deceived. Disobedient. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that now energizes. That's the word in the Greek. Do you ever wonder how sinners have so much energy for sin? You see, Satan originally disobeyed God. And now what he does is he tries to get people to follow right along with him and disobey God. And he energizes the sinner. Like the Energizer Bunny, he energizes sinners to sin, to be children of disobedience. And depraved, lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. Jeremiah 17:9 says that of the human heart, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Living in the flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh. We're blue from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. John Piper, in his book Alive Again, describes it. He says this. He's talking about how we love darkness. He says, we are not neutral when spiritual darkness approaches. We resist it. And we are not neutral when spiritual darkness envelops us. We embrace it. Love and hate are active in the unregenerate heart. And they move in exactly the wrong directions, hating what should be loved and loving what should be hated. In other words, what he's saying is, a sinner, we love darkness. We embrace darkness because it hides our sin. The human heart is depraved. And then the person outside of Christ is doomed. He says, by nature, children of wrath. By nature, we're born with a sin nature. Sin comes naturally. And we are children of wrath. John 3:36 says that those that are outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. What are the results of sin? Because of sin, we are dead. We are deluded, we are deceived, we are disobedient, we are depraved, we're doomed. That's not a pretty picture. And you know what? Boy, I could get real discouraged, except for the next two words in the text. Do you see them? In Ephesians 2:4, see the next two words? But God. But God. This is the gospel. This is the news. Even though we were so much a mess. But God. Rich in mercy. God didn't just say, okay, forget it all. Forget you. But God. Didn't give up on us. But God didn't wipe his hands and just say, forget you. But God. You know, Abraham was an idolater. But God. Jacob was a schemer. But God. Moses was a murderer. But God. David was an adulterer. But God. Paul, the one who wrote this text, was a person. He's a murderer. He's a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer. But God.
Yes.
But God.
Yes,
praise God.
Amen.
He still loved us. And amazement above amazement, he sent his son to save a wretch like me. And Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a perfect life. And then he went to the cross. And the scripture says he went to the cross, why? To pay for my sin. To pay for all that. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That he himself on the cross bore my sin in his body. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And the scripture says that he died for our sins. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. And that if we will repent, and we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, next week if he tarries, repent and turn from our sin and trust Christ. Trust the finished work of Christ on the cross and open our heart up and receive him. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven,
amen,
whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in his spirit there's no guile. That's what he does. That's salvation. Okay, say amen.
Amen.
I'm going to close with this. Britt Hume got in trouble lately. Caused a stir. Did you hear about it? I want to tell you what caused the stir. It was a comment he made about Tiger Woods. Remember? Let me read what he said here. And I want to read this to you. You got to hear this. He said, my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith. And you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. I don't think that faith, and he was talking about Buddhism, because Tiger Woods is a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. Folks, that's right. No faith offers forgiveness and redemption like the Christian faith.
Amen.
None. Zero.
Amen.
Quote, if Tiger Woods made a true conversion, we would know it. It would show through in his being, and he would know it above all. And he would feel the extraordinary blessing that would be. It would be a shining light. It would be a magnificent thing to Woods. Then I read an article. I got to read this to you. Britt Hume, two most explosive words in the English language. What do you think they are? Two most explosive words. Fox News analyst Britt Hume says he doesn't regret urging Tiger Woods to become a Christian so the golfer can find forgiveness for marital infidelity. Hume told CBN News that, quote, Christianity is a religion for sinners.
Amen.
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 Am I glad? I hope you're glad. If you're not real glad, you need to repent and get saved.
Amen.
You think, I'm good enough. You're not good enough.
No.
No one's good enough. We're all in the same boat. I'm better than Tiger Woods. No, you're not. No, you're not.
He just got caught.
Yeah, he got caught. But you know what? We get caught too. It's a religion for sinners. And I think that Tiger Woods has an opportunity here, and my prayer would be that he would take it. Hume has been denounced for saying that he doesn't think that the famous golfer's belief in Buddhism offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. Britt Hume, the longtime journalist, said he wasn't surprised that the remark aroused controversy. If you're trying to find the two most explosive words in the English language, these two words are Jesus Christ. He recognizes that openly expressing faith in Jesus Christ offends a lot of people. People rage about this, he said. It's very offensive to those who don't share the faith, and it's offensive to some people who claim they do share the faith. This is to be expected, and it has been happening to people who proclaim their faith in Christ as long as anybody can remember. This is part of the deal.
Yes, it is.
Hume described how he became a Christian. 11 years ago, my son committed suicide. And as you can imagine, it was absolutely devastating. And yet throughout the whole horrible time, I had this sense that God was there for me, that he would rescue me, that he would save me, and he did. The news analyst said he was deeply moved by the hundreds of letters of condolence he received after that tragedy. Quote, I felt that I was seeing in them the face of God, he recalled, and I felt that it was time. Listen to this. I felt that it was time for me now to face up to the Christian faith, which I purported to belong to, and try to face up to the implications of what I purported to believe. He went to church, but he had never received Christ. But at that time, he accepted Jesus and became a true Christian. Praise God.
Amen.
Then he concludes, for those who are offended at the mention of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm offended that you're offended. And everyone said,
Amen.
Lord, we just thank you so much.